There should be Bibles on your chairs. So the first reading is going to be from Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12, which should be on page 809 of your Bibles. So that's Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12, page 809. The Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
So we're going to have our second reading in a moment from Luke chapter 12. It's page 871 in the Bibles on your chairs, that you might want to pick up the little copy of Luke's Gospel and turn to chapter 12. But as you do that, let me just lead us in a prayer, if I may. Father, we thank you very much that in a world that would otherwise be dark, you bring light. In a world where we would be searching around for answers, you speak truth. And so we pray that that would be our experience this morning, light and truth, that you would open up your word to us and open up our hearts to your word, that we might come to know what is true, what is right, and therefore to experience the deepest possible blessing and ultimate gratitude. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Great rookie.
So second reading is going to be from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21, which can be found in page 871 of your Bibles. So that's Luke 12, 13 to 21 on page 871. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one life does not consist in abundance of one's possession." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentiful. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have now nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so, you have ample goods laid up in many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, the night your soul is required for you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up his treasure for himself and is not rich towards God."
Thanks, rookie. Well, are you feeling hashtag blessed? You feeling hashtag grateful? Oh, well, some are. But apparently, 138,929,318 people have felt hashtag blessed on Instagram. And 48,733,599 people have felt hashtag grateful on Instagram. And Facebook does it slightly differently. I don't quite understand this. I need to phone up. It's Meta now, isn't it? They've just changed their name. 6.8 million are posting about this. If you search hashtag blessed, as I'm searching it, 6.8 million people right now are posting hashtag blessed. Maybe. Quite amazing. Now, I don't know where you stand on that, on hashtags. I did think I might say, raise your hand if you have ever posted hashtag blessed on Instagram or Facebook, but I won't. I'm making no value judgments either way. And I could read too much into hashtags. I think a lot of people, they just put hashtags that they think will be popular to get their post boosted. That's what they're for, after all. But whether on Instagram or Facebook or IRL, that's in real life for those who spend more time in real life than on the internet, most of the time, most of us speak, and more importantly, most of us live as if life has meaning. We speak and we live as if good times are good, as if bad times are bad. That feeling we have then of gratitude, that is real, that should be directed somewhere. Most of the time we speak and live as if love is real, and beauty is real, and truth is real, and suffering and pain and sadness are real. And you're probably sitting there thinking, well, of course, because those things are real. And I would say, well, yes, absolutely, they are real. But why are they real? Truth and beauty and love and justice and meaning and good and evil. Why are they real? You may have seen the first episode of the new show Universe from Brian Cox. I think it was on last Wednesday. Not watched it yet, but I'm planning to watch it this week on iPlayer. And the Guardian ran this headline the week before: Earth's demise could rid galaxy of meaning, warns Brian Cox ahead of COP26. It's quite an arresting headline, isn't it? I enjoyed their previous one about Brian Cox more: Science and Hair. It's like, that is brilliant. Not that jealous, honestly. But Brian Cox says, quoted in this article, humans might be the only intelligent beings in our galaxy, and so destroying our civilization through climate disaster or whatever else could be a galactic disaster. He went on to say, because we would lose meaning. If our civilization doesn't persist for whatever reason, might be an external event, might be our own action, nuclear war, something like that, it is possible that whoever presses that button eliminates meaning in a universe forever. He went on to say this, and I think that's something I think world leaders might need to know. It might be quite an important act. Well, it's good to know that British understatement is not dead, but here's the key bit. There are very few places, he says, or it's believed there are very few places in our galaxy where atoms can think. Meaning exists in our minds, says Brian Cox, so the demise of Earth would wipe out meaning. Well, when you woke up this morning and went to make your cup of tea or sort of stumbled blearily down the hall or whatever it was you were doing, did you realize you are giving meaning to the galaxy? It's a lot of pressure, isn't it? But here's the thing. If we are merely atoms that think, and that meaning is all in our minds, then the biggest issue we want to face is not that meaning will cease to exist if we cease to exist, but if meaning is only in our minds, then well, meaning doesn't exist at all. Now, I may have jumped too far forwards, so let me take a couple of steps back. Join Tolstoy, the Russian novelist, probably most famous for War and Peace, right? Who's read it? I started it, haven't quite finished it. It's quite long, don't know if you know. He was very successful, but when he was about 50, so he was kind of a celebrity of his day, when he was about 50, he basically crashed. And he crashed because he spent a lot of time sitting back and thinking about the general nature of human life. You may want to try and read along. It's quite long, but I'll read it out for us. Tolstoy says, "The question brought me to the edge of the abyss when I was 50 years old. And the question is this: what will come of what I do today and tomorrow? What will come of my entire life? Or expressed differently, why should I live? Why should I wish for anything or do anything? Or to put it another way, is there any meaning in my life that will not be destroyed by my inevitably approaching death? My deeds, whatever they may be, will be forgotten sooner or later, and I myself will be no more. Why then do anything?" He goes on, "I therefore could not attach a rational meaning to a single act of my entire life. And the only thing that amazed me was that I had failed to realize this from the very beginning. How could anyone fail to see this? That's what is amazing. See, it's possible to live as long as life is intoxicating us. But once we are sober, we cannot help but see that it is all a delusion. There's nothing funny or witty about it all. It's only cruel and stupid. You see, forget the destruction of all human life. Forget the destruction of the galaxy. I'm going to die. And sooner or later, everything I have ever done will be forgotten, Tolstoy says. So if this life is all there is, then life means nothing if all our deeds, all of everything we ever do, just passes into history and is forgotten. And Tolstoy says, well, we tend to avoid thinking about the big questions like that because it is like feeling like you're standing on the edge of the abyss. What is it for? What is it all about? Louis C.K., and I know he's a bit controversial, but being controversial doesn't mean what you're saying is true or not. He said this, he's a comedian on Conan a couple of years back. He said, because underneath everything in your life, there's that thing, that empty, that forever empty. You know what I'm talking about? The knowledge that it's all for nothing and you're alone. It's down there. And sometimes when things clear away, you're not watching anything, you're in your car and you start going, oh no, here it comes that I'm alone, starts to visit on you, just this sadness. Life is tremendously sad just by being in it. And so you're driving and you go, oh, that's why we text and drive, he says. People are willing to risk taking a life and ruining their own because they don't want to be alone for a second because it's so hard. But unless you face it, you never feel completely sad or completely happy. You just feel kind of satisfied with your products and then you die. And everyone laughs on the show. And Tolstoy says, well, when we still laugh at that question, then we are still intoxicated by life. We're trying to avoid the terror of the question, the terror of the abyss. But we do want to ask the question, hey, it's church on a Sunday morning. If we don't ask the big questions here, where do we ask the big questions? Well, why will the question push us into the abyss? And I've got three things that I want us to see. Firstly, that if there is no God, life is meaningless. Secondly, that we can't live consistently with meaninglessness. Nobody can live consistently with meaninglessness. And thirdly, life does have meaning. And that meaning is revealed, that meaning is found in Jesus Christ. Well, firstly, if there's no God, life is meaningless. Now, I just want to be really clear. I am not saying if you don't believe in God, your life is meaningless. No, I believe that your life is full of truth and beauty and goodness and meaning. But I want to say if there's no God, or just as bad, no God we can know, then no one's life has any meaning, not yours and not mine. Words like blessed and grateful just don't make sense. Truth and beauty are just chemical reactions in our brain. And the clearest atheist thinkers admit this. Stephen Jay Gould of Harvard, think American Richard Dawkins. Originally, this was in Life magazine, collected together in a book. Interesting title of the book, The Meaning of Life According to the Great and the Good. Anyway, Stephen Jay Gould. We are here, he says, because one odd group of fishes had a particular fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because comets struck the earth and wiped out dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available, so thank your lucky stars, in a literal sense. Because the earth never froze entirely during an ice age. Because a small and tenuous species arising in Africa a quarter of a million years ago has managed so far to survive by hook and by crook. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. This explanation, he says, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating and exhilarating. We cannot read the meaning of life passively in the facts of nature. We must construct the meaning of life ourselves from our own meaning and ethical sense. We must construct the meaning of life ourselves from our own meaning, from our own meaning and ethical sense. But here's the problem. You can't construct something from nothing. If everything is just a big cosmic accident, then there's no foundation to build on, and there's nothing to build with. Mitch Stokes, in this slightly surprisingly titled book from a Christian, How to Be an Atheist, excellent book, How to Be an Atheist. But his point is that most atheists claim to be skeptics, but actually we're often not skeptical enough. It's easy to apply skepticism to those views, not our own, Christians do this too, but never turning the lens back on ourselves, being skeptical of our own views. And early in the book, he points to a guy called Alexander Rosenberg, Duke University philosopher of science. And Alexander Rosenberg gives us these eight questions he asks from his secular atheist perspective. Alexander Rosenberg, and these, think to yourself, at what point do you begin to disagree with these questions? At what point do you begin to disagree? So is there God? Alexander Rosenberg, no. What is the nature of reality? What physics says it is. What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What is the meaning of life? Ditto, there is none. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. What is the difference between right and wrong, good and bad? There is no moral difference between them. Why should I be moral? Well, if it makes you feel better than being immoral. Of course, if it doesn't, then why be moral at all? Is abortion, euthanasia, suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else you like or don't like, forbidden, permissible, or something obligatory? Anything goes. Well, even if you agree with the first two, is there a God? No. What is the nature of reality? What physics says it is? Many will start becoming uncomfortable by question three. What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. And then really getting uncomfortable by the sixth question. What is the difference between right and wrong, good and bad? There is no moral difference between them. And if that is you, if you are wherever you are on the belief in God or not scale, if you are uncomfortable with saying, yes, there is no good or bad, right or wrong, well, then I want to say again, you're absolutely right to do so. But what is your reason for saying so? Alexander Rosenberg is honest. Only if there is an authority outside our minds, outside these thinking atoms, can there be right and wrong, good and bad. As Richard Dawkins, our British Richard Dawkins, says, moral values are in the air and they change from century to century, even from decade to decade. There is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And again, at this point in the conversation, people will sometimes say, are you saying nothing I do has any meaning? That nothing means anything? And again, no, I'm saying that it does. Saying absolutely everything we do is filled with meaning. You yourself are valuable and precious. Every human life is unique and beautiful. But I'm saying that because there's a creator God who made us and gives us meaning and identity and beauty and purpose. But if, as I say, nothing has any meaning, everything is meaningless, if I, when I say that, you get upset and you disagree again, why? Why? And I would say because you know. There's an emotional part inside of you that says, no, life is meaningful, and I know that, and I know that. And that shows us, secondly, we cannot live as if life is meaningless. We can't live as if life is meaningless. Again, when I said at the beginning, as if love is real, beauty is real, truth is real, justice is real, many of us will have said, well, of course they are. Those things are real. But if we believe in those things, we are already believing things that are consistent with the Christian worldview, the Christian view of the world, and inconsistent with any denial of God or of a God we can know. This last 2 years, we've shared a collective global experience like never before in our lifetimes. We were locked in together. Well, not together. We were locked in separately in our different homes. But we were frustrated together at the same time in different places. And we grieved together at the loss of life. We rejoiced together with Captain Tom. And then we mourned together at the death of Captain Tom. We were angry together at racial injustice, at violence against women. And I want to say we were right to do so. But again, all those things are meaningless in a world without God. And if we try to hold on to meaning, we get into all sorts of problems. This is a longish quote, but I think it's brilliant. G.K. Chesterton, about 100 years ago, but as with many of the things that G.K. Chesterton wrote, could have been written yesterday. Try and follow me along. So he says, the new rebel in our time is a skeptic. and will not entirely trust anything. He has no loyalty, therefore he can never really be a revolutionist. The fact that he doubts everything and he must doubt everything really gets in his way when he wants to denounce anything, to say that anything is wrong. For all denunciation implies a moral doctrine of some kind. And you can't believe in a moral doctrine if all things are meaningless. And the modern revolutionist doubts not only the institution he denounces, but the doctrine of moral truth by which he denounces it. As a politician, he will cry out that war is a waste of life. And then as a philosopher, he has to admit that all life is a waste of time. A Russian philosopher, remember when he's writing, a Russian philosopher will denounce a policeman for killing a peasant, and then in his other writings prove by the highest philosophical principles that the peasant should have killed himself. A scientist goes first to a political meeting where he complains that native peoples are treated as if they were beasts. Then he goes on to a scientific meeting where he proves that we are beasts. In short, the modern revolutionist, being an infinite skeptic, which he must be, is always engaged in undermining his own minds. In his book on politics, he attacks people for trampling on morality. In his book on ethics, he attacks morality for trampling on people. Therefore, the modern man in revolt has become practically useless for all purposes of revolt. By rebelling against everything, he has lost his right to rebel against anything. Well, let's push this a little further then to a bit of a thought experiment. Huge book a couple of years ago, Sapiens, Yuval Noah Harari, Israeli historian. He writes this in his book, Homo sapiens has no natural rights, just as spiders, hyenas, and chimpanzees have no natural rights. He's the guy that Chesterton is talking about. There are no gods in the universe, no nations, no money, no human rights, no laws, and no justice outside the common imagination of human beings. Again, all in our minds. And so, imagining yourself into this situation, whether you believe this or not, is murder wrong? If there's no God, if meaning is only in our minds, if morality only exists as part of the common imagination of humanity, is murder wrong? Well, on that basis, you might then say, well, yes, because enough people commonly imagine murder to be wrong, therefore murder is wrong. But what if enough people don't commonly imagine it to be wrong? Is racism wrong? How many people do you need for a common imagination? What if a nation agreed that they wanted to exterminate the Jewish race? How many people would you need for a common imagination to make that morally justified? What if enough nations together agreed that slavery was a good thing? Would that make it right? Was it right when enough people thought it was right, but wrong now when enough people think it is wrong? Or was it always wrong? And if so, why? I would say it is always wrong. But I would say it is always wrong because we are human beings made in the image of God and given identity and meaning and purpose through him. If there is no God, why? Why is it wrong? Stokes in How to Be an Atheist concludes, if we conclude that morality is entirely subjective in our common imagination, then we have to give up on the extremely strong intuition that horrific acts like rape, torture, and murder are wrong, regardless of what we think. So if we want to hold on to a view that says there is no God, C.S. Lewis says this, if there is no answer, if there's no creation, if there's nothing that's really true, when you're in love, you must remember that only a psychopharmacological reaction in your brain is happening. There's no such thing as love. When you're listening to music and you enjoy it, you have to realize it's only a biological reaction. Beauty and ugliness, cruelty and compassion are all totally subjective, not real, all in my brain synapses. He says, you may still, believing this, in the lowest sense, have a good time, but just insofar as it ever threatens to push you out from cold and pure sensuality into real warmth and enthusiasm and joy, to that extent you will be forced to feel hopeless disharmony between your own emotion and the world that you live in. Can we do it? Can we live as if there is no such thing as beauty, truth, meaning, love, good, and evil? Well, I think we can't, and I think we can't because life does have meaning, and that meaning is revealed in Jesus Christ. Because at this point, you might be sort of saying, well, hey, look, I believe in a God, but I believe in a different God to the God that you believe in. These things are self-evident. Well, in 1776, the Declaration of Independence proclaimed, we hold these things to be self-evident, that all men, they said, are created equal, women in the sequel for the Hamilton fans, but human equality is not self-evident at all. That every human being possessed an equal dignity was not remotely a self-evident truth. A member of the Roman Empire would have laughed at that concept. The belief that every human life is valuable comes from a first century Jewish rabbi who died on a cross and whose resurrection spawned the greatest movement for diversity and truth and justice in history. Without Christianity, belief in human rights, racial equality, the responsibility of the powerful towards the weak becomes blind faith. As Rookie read through the Beatitudes, if you want to turn back, it's on page 809. The Beatitudes that are counterintuitive and yet completely intuitive. As we read those things, blessed are not the strong, but the weak. Blessed are not the confident, the self-righteous, but the poor in spirit. Blessed are not those who rejoice, but those who mourn. Blessed are the merciful. And as Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love not just your neighbor, but your enemies. And still today, the words of Jesus inspire millions around the world. Even opponents of Christianity concede, if we lived this way, the world would be a much better place. Jesus didn't just talk a good game either. As he was dying on a cross, the man who said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, looked down on those who were killing him and said, Father, forgive them. Our last quote, G.K. Chesterton again, if I found a key on the road and discovered that it fit and opened a particular lock at my house, I would assume most likely that the key was made by the lock maker. And if I find a set of teachings set out in pre-modern Oriental society that has proven itself of such universal validity that it has fascinated and satisfied millions of people in every century, including the best minds in history and the simplest hearts, that it's made itself at home in virtually every culture, inspired masterpieces of beauty in every field of art, continues to grow rapidly and spread and assert itself in lands where a century ago the name of Jesus Christ was not even heard. If such teaching so obviously fits the lock of so many human souls in so many times and so many places, are they likely to be the work of a deceiver or a fool? In fact, it is more likely that they were designed by the heart maker. If there is meaning to our universe, I want to say that is good news. That is very, very good news. Love is real, not just an evolved response to preserve the selfish gene in us. Beauty is real, truth is real. But it's also serious. How have we lived in this meaningful world? How have we treated one another, God's creation? How have we treated God? You might want to flick to that second passage that Rookie read from Luke chapter 12 in the little Gospels. It's page 44 in the Bibles. It'll be a little later on. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. You see, the man in the story Jesus tells, he is greatly, greatly hashtag blessed. Verse 16, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He's a picture of us, a picture of our world. In this world, we've been given so many good gifts by God. What do we do with them? And you see what he does. What is his crime? Not that he wasn't generous towards others. Not that he wasn't a good man. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't a rapist. He wasn't an abuser. What is his crime? Verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Yes, we do have responsibilities towards one another in this world, but we also have responsibilities towards God, the one who gave us everything that we have, life and breath and love and laughter and beauty and joy and food and drink and money and the strength of mind and body to work for and earn the things that we have. All of it comes from God. All of it is a blessing from him to us. And if we have spent our time in this world going around and ignoring him, not giving thanks to him, well, how do you think God will deal with our ingratitude? And you see, that is the amazing thing, that God deals with our ingratitude, our not giving him the thanks that he deserves, by giving us his son to die in our place, to pay for our failure to live the way that we should, a free gift to all of us who will accept it. That is the ultimate blessing in the universe. But we need to take hold of that blessing and say, yes, I want that. And if we do, then we will be truly blessed and discover a life of more beauty and more truth and more meaning than we ever could have imagined.